Finish up today, finish up chapter 2 and begin to look at chapter 3. You will recall by now, I think, that this is a before and after advertisement for the work of Christ with respect to our relationship as Gentiles with God's Old Testament covenant people, the Jews. Verses 11 to 13, look at what we were. Then in 14 to 18, we have the things that Christ has done. And then in 19 through 22, we have the after picture, what we have become as a result of his work. So let's begin. We'll read the section through once more. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, in his flesh, the enmity, having abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's ask once more for our Lord's direction. We thank you, Father, for this record of the great blessing that you have poured out upon us and bringing us near to yourself. And pray that as we meditate upon the purposes for which you have done it, you would strengthen us in our daily lives, that we might show forth this unity with one another and with you, Lord, in all of our conduct. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We've been looking at the pictures that Paul drew of the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ. He described them as one political body in verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints. And then he picked up another image and said they were members of the household of God. But then the picture that he really has in the forefront before his mind as he meditates on these things is that of a building, a temple, a sanctuary. And that's what's outlined in verses 20 through 22. And we have already considered how this temple is built up. There is a cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ, historical person of Jesus. There is the foundation, which is the teaching about our Lord that was laid down by the apostles and prophets. It's called here the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation which the apostles and prophets laid. And then he looks at the church being built up, being fitly framed together, and joined up into an edifice. In verses 21 and 22, we're told the purpose of this building, or rather two purposes. We're told in verse 21 that it is to form an holy temple in the Lord. And then we're told in 22 that it is to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. It is to be a holy temple in the Lord and a habitation of God through the Spirit. And it's very clear these two are in parallel with each other. You see how they both start with in whom. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And the meaning at first glance seems very similar. What is a temple if not a place for God to dwell? But then why does Paul put two sentences in here when one would do? Does he own stock in a pencil company and he's trying to use up as many pencils as he can? When there are repetitions in Scripture, it's worthwhile and always refreshing to meditate on the similarities and differences between them. And I find as I do that personally, it's a way that the Spirit of God often opens new thoughts to my mind, just meditating on the similarities and the differences here. The first expression, "a holy temple in the Lord," brought a couple of things to mind. The first was that these Ephesians know a lot about temples. Remember that back in Ephesus, they had a temple. It wasn't a temple for the Lord. Whose temple was it?
Diana.
It was Diana's temple, yeah. They were proud of it. In fact, back in Acts 19:27, they felt it was one of their most prominent tourist attractions. Their objection against Paul in Acts 19:27 was that not only this, our craft of making little silver shrines, is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. The Ephesian way of looking at things was a temple was something that attracted the admiration of the world. It's something that people came to see. Oh, the great temple of Diana, that's in Ephesus. It's a wonderful thing. And now Paul writes to them and says, you Ephesians are to be a temple. And I think the point is, I think the perspective here is an external one. You, by your union together in Ephesus, are to be a witness to the world, a testimony to the world of what God is doing. And they look at you, they see you as the work of God. It is your witness, your testimony that you manifest by being joined together. You know, in his high priestly prayer, our Savior said that it's our unity with one another that will show the world that he was sent by the Father. Look at John chapter 17. Beginning at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. They all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. We talked about this before, how our unity with one another is achieved as we draw closer to the Lord. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That is our unity with one another that entitles the world to conclude that the Father sent the Son. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That's how important our unity with one another is. Now, it would be a mistake to read these verses and say that we ought to compromise the truth of God's Word. We're speaking here of unity with those who are God's children and whose hearts the Holy Spirit is working. But if someone is truly a believer and we have no reason to question their salvation, we should strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because it is ordained by our Savior as a means for the world to know that the Father sent. And I think that's the point of being a holy temple in the Lord. It's the external perspective. For the Ephesians, temples were things that outside people saw and recognized and admired. Paul says, I want you people to be like that. In your union together as an assembly, I want you to be a holy temple, set apart, distinctive, so that your countrymen and those who visit your city alike, when they look at you, will say, wow, look at what God has done. This understanding is reinforced by the fact that they are called an holy temple in the Lord. Now, we have mentioned the phrase in Christ, which dominates so much of this book. A very important idea throughout the New Testament, the fact that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying here that they are a holy temple in their unity with Christ. It's their essential unity with him, being baptized into his body. by the Holy Spirit that makes them this holy temple. But there's an interesting distinction that I had not observed before until someone pointed it out to me, between the phrase in Christ and the phrase in the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, the Lord is Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're in the Lord. And if you're in the Lord, you're in Christ. But still, there is a difference of emphasis between those two phrases. When we read about being in Christ, as for example in 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The reference is to our exalted position in Him, seated together with Him in heavenly places. Verse 6 of chapter 2, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where we're in this exalted position in heaven with Him. While the phrase in the Lord emphasizes our life here in the world. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Because the Lord is, after all, the one whom we obey. So if we're looking at our spiritual position, it's in Christ. If we're looking at Him as the one whom we obey in our daily conduct, in our visible conduct before the world, it's in the Lord. And the Ephesians are here called to be an holy temple in the Lord by their obedience to Him day by day. They're to be an example to those around them of the work of God in their midst. That's an external perspective on their unity. And that's one of the purposes for which God has brought them together through the work of Christ. The other in verse 22 is that they are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is an internal perspective. Now we're looking at them not as an outwardly visible temple, but as something that inwardly is occupied and pervaded by God's Holy Spirit. And they hold this position through the Spirit. You're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Contrast that with the way this whole section began. Back in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. In the past, you were what you were only in the flesh. In your natural body. That's all you had. But now that you have been saved, you are partakers of the new covenant. God's Holy Spirit dwells in you. And that Holy Spirit has made you no longer aliens, strangers, foreigners. But now you are bonded together by one Spirit with all who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. You have that unity. And that unity is to do two things. First of all, internally, it is to be a dwelling place for God. God is going to be pleased. He's going to rejoice in the unity that you have together. We watered our lawn real well last night. I was supposed to go out and turn the water off, and we didn't discover it till this morning. So that's what's happening there. So we are to be a dwelling place of God through the Spirit, and we are also externally to be visible to those around us. They're to see us and say, oh, what a wonderful thing it is that people can dwell together in unity. That's to be a testimony to the power of our Lord. Well, that closes things off nicely, and I think you can see how nicely Paul has constructed this little section on the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We've been studying this for a number of weeks. And as we've worked through it, we've seen he's got the before and the after with the process that changes one into the other. We start off in the flesh. We end up in the Spirit. Nice little package. You know, you get an A for your essay. It's a wonderful little piece of composition there. Very nicely done. And now what we expect him to do is go on to the third point in the outline. The outline was back in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. There he is praying that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of God's calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. And he's discussed the greatness of God's power toward the believer. That was in 1:20 through 2:10. And now he has given us a section on the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that's taken us through chapter 2. Now we expect him to pick up the third topic, which is the hope of God's calling. And that is, first of all, what he starts off to do in chapter 3. The chapter begins, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," and so on and so forth. What's the relationship of verse 1 to verse 2? "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard." Anybody care to diagram that? You can't. He's interrupted himself. And he's not going to pick up the sentence that he started in verse 1 until he gets down to verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 14 is what he started out to say. He had begun in prayer in chapter 1 that God would illuminate them concerning three things. He has discussed two of those things, and he is about to utter another prayer in preparation for the third thing. "For this cause I..." And then he mentions himself again. Just take them back to the beginning of the book and remind them that he's picking up for his third point here. "For this cause I, Paul..." Then he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And that leads him into a diversion. Maybe I better explain to them what I mean by this. So he goes off into a diversion, which runs all the way down through verse 13. And then finally, he picks up the thread again. So structurally, this section, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, or 2 to 13, is a sidebar. It's a parenthesis. It's what technically I call an external inclusio. You've got this, "For this cause I, Paul," at both ends. It's part of the surrounding text. And this stuff here is in the middle, and it's parenthetical, almost like a footnote or an appendix. You don't really need it. You've understood what he was saying back in chapter 2. That was a finished, complete section. At the same time, as we go through this section, verses 2 to 13, you will see how beautifully it amplifies and extends what we've already seen at the end of chapter 2. So he's trying to make the transition to his third point, but the Spirit won't let him. "Wait a minute, Paul, I got more for you to say here." And the Spirit of God hauls him back onto this important subject of the unity of Jew and Gentile and causes him to give us more revelation in these 12 verses before he is allowed to proceed on to the prayer that sets the stage for the third great point of the book. So it's a parenthesis, but it's an important one. As we consider it, I'd like to begin by looking at this title that Paul gives to himself. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, I bow the knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," that he would do thus, this, and the other thing, at the end of the chapter. The first prayer also began with an identification of Paul. Chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There he goes off into his first great prayer. There he called himself Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Here he calls himself Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And in a way, these two titles are a history of Paul's relationship with the church at Ephesus. When he first came to them, He came as he identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is someone who has been sent. God sent him out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and as he worked his way across Asia, he came to Ephesus and preached the gospel there as well. He was the apostle that God sent to them to bring them the gospel. Something important that happened in Ephesus, emphasized to him the point that he's making here about the Jews and the Gentiles. Let's go back to the history in the book of Acts, chapter 19. When he first came to Ephesus, returned to Ephesus, he was in Ephesus very briefly in chapter 18:19, where he entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. 18:20, they desired him to tarry longer time with them. They wanted to know more. He consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus and makes his way back to the Holy Land. Verse 22, he landed at Caesarea and went up. When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, that means he went to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem in the Bible. So 18:22 records a visit to Jerusalem. He landed at Caesarea, went up to Jerusalem, saluted the church, went down to Antioch, and made his way back into Asia Minor. And this is the dividing point between the second and the third missionary journeys. So he was in Ephesus very briefly in chapter 18. Chapter 19, he returns to Ephesus. In the first eight verses, he finds certain people, 12 men, that were disciples of John. They had been baptized by John's baptism, but they had not heard the gospel. So he baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 8, he goes back into the synagogue again, where he had been previously. 19:8, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. I think he must have expected a favorable response. After all, who was it before that had urged him to return? Chapter 18, verse 20, it was those in the synagogue, right? Oh, stay longer, we want to hear more. So he came back and he spoke more. For 3 months he taught in the synagogue. Verse 9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. He discovered in Ephesus, as he had found elsewhere, that the Jewish synagogue was not in general a hospitable place for the teaching of the gospel. He had to separate out into a separate locale to instruct the new believers. And no doubt this was a very strong part of the Spirit's work in showing him that salvation was not coming through the Jews any longer. That Jew and Gentile together had to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there was no longer a spiritual distinction between them as far as salvation was concerned. He's been expounding this truth that he learned as the apostle of Jesus Christ. He came to Ephesus as the apostle of Jesus Christ, and taught them and found that the Gentiles were more responsive than the Jews and that the synagogue was not hospitable. For 2 years, it's one of the longest periods of time that we have Paul in one place. It's this two-year period in Ephesus, an extended time of ministry in the church there. But as he has been expounding this concept that he learned largely in Ephesus, at the end of chapter 2, he has been led to this final image of the church as a temple, the church as a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. And as he writes, he has these two ideas in his mind: the church gathered together into a temple, temple to be seen of men, dwelling place of God through the Spirit, a temple made up of Jews and Gentiles together, not owned by the synagogue, but a new entity, fundamentally different from what had existed under the old covenant. And this, I think, leads him to remember the last time he was in another temple, not the temple of Diana, but the temple in Jerusalem. After his third missionary journey, when he returned to Jerusalem, in Acts 20 and 21, he visited the temple, and a Gentile was with him. If you go back to Acts 21, verse 26. Acts 21 is one of two pivotal chapters in the book of Acts. Acts 15 records a conference involving Paul and the leaders in Jerusalem, in which it is agreed that Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. Acts 21 records a conference between Paul and the responsible brothers in Jerusalem, in which it is agreed that Jews do not have to become Gentiles to become Christians. The Jewish delegation, the Jewish believers, James and the elders, raise with Paul this issue, verse 21. They are informed, that is, the Jewish believers are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. There's this rumor going around that you don't believe that Jewish Christians should live as Jews any longer. Verse 23, do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them, a Jewish vow, the vow of the Nazarite. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Paul, we'd like you to demonstrate that you believe that Jews can still observe the Jewish law and that that is not inconsistent with Christianity. And of course, how could it be inconsistent with Christianity? Because it was given by the same God who sent the Messiah. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. That was chapter 15. You know, we all agree that this is not incumbent on the Gentiles, but Paul, there's this confusion going around that you believe that Jews need to stop being Jews. So would you please go through the Jewish ritual with these four Christian Jews who have taken on themselves a vow. Paul consented, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people. Now, the Jews of Asia would be people from Ephesus, for example, the ones who were causing trouble in the synagogue back there. They stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, he hadn't brought Trophimus into the temple. What Paul's doing in this chapter is confirming that he, as a Jew, keeps the law. He's offering sacrifices. Paul is offering animal sacrifices as part of the ceremony of purification for the men having a Nazarite vow. He's going through very, very Jewish rituals and approving of that as a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He doesn't see any incompatibility. He would not have brought Trophimus into the temple. He is not arguing that Jews and Gentiles are the same with respect to the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law makes them different. He is arguing that they are the same with respect to the New Covenant. But the Jews saw Trophimus. They recognized him as a Greek, as a Gentile. And they thought, oh, here's Paul in the temple. He must have brought Trophimus in here too. He must have brought him past those signs, that fence that says that no Gentile can go past this point. And so they start a riot to attempt to do away with Paul, haul him out, and kill him in verse 31. It was in response to that activity that the Roman guard took him into protective custody to protect him from the mob, from being stoned. And one thing led to another, and that custody eventually led to his being sent to Rome. Now he's in prison in Rome, and he is writing back to the Ephesians. And I think as he's been thinking about these issues of the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church, and the Spirit has led him to this picture of a temple, his mind goes back to this image in Jerusalem when he was in the temple. And he realizes that it's this teaching, fundamentally, that landed him in jail. It's this teaching of the unity of Jew and Gentile, and the opposition of the Jewish people in Jerusalem to that, that has landed him in a Roman prison. So when he thinks of his preaching to them, first of all, he thinks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now he thinks of himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's interesting. He doesn't say, I am the prisoner of the Romans for you Gentiles. He doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of the Jews. He fully recognizes that it is Jesus Christ who took him to Rome and is going to give him an audience with Caesar. That his imprisonment in Rome is because of what the Lord Jesus has done. So he's writing along on his letter, describing the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church in the context of a picture of a temple. His mind flashes to these things and he says, here I am, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And then he stops and he thinks to himself, wait a minute. That sounds like I'm complaining. Sounds like I'm complaining. You know, he's writing a long stream of consciousness, but I don't want to complain to these people. Now, you know, when you and I write something these days and we do it on a word processor and we type a phrase and we don't like it, you know, hold down the shift key, wipe it with the mouse, hit the delete key, and it's gone. Never was there. Those bytes are completely recycled. It's so easy to wipe out things like that. It wasn't that easy back in the old days. Writing material was scarce. Very, very expensive. So much so that sometimes people would take an old sheet of paper and erase what was on it so they could write something else on it. The only place that happens today is on my prayer list. And I get back getting to the point that I need to invest in another 3x5 card because mine's getting worn out. But, you know, sensible people today don't erase paper and reuse it. Back in those days, it was very precious. And everything had to be written by hand, laboriously, with a quill and ink, not even a fountain pen or a ballpoint pen. So it's unlikely that he will go back and say, oh, I'm going to rewrite that last paragraph. No, I'm not going to rewrite anything. But I'm going to have to explain to them that although my ministry toward them is both as an apostle and a prisoner, an apostle to bring them the gospel, a prisoner for the sake of this great unity of Jew and Gentile that the Spirit of God has revealed to me. Those are true statements. Those are important insights. But I'm not complaining. In fact, my position as a prisoner is a position of great privilege. And he's going to describe to them now how that is the case. Why it is that this ministry for which he has gotten himself landed in jail is something of which he's proud and for which he's thankful. So he goes into verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, I'm presuming you all know of this wonderful gift that God has given me. He has made me a steward of the grace of God. He has entrusted to me the gospel for the Gentiles. And he's going to go through these verses and explain to them from a very personal perspective his ministry as the carrier of the gospel to the Gentiles. In verses 2 through 7, he's going to explain how the gospel came to him. How he is the recipient of this trust. He has been entrusted with this ministry. And then in verses 8 through 12, he is going to describe how God has been pleased to move the gospel out through him. So as we go through these verses, we'll see the gospel coming in to Paul. We'll see his appreciation for what it means. And then in verse 8, going out to the Gentiles through him. Verse 13 is the summary of the parenthesis. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is my glory. I'm not complaining about being a prisoner. Very picturesque and very helpful for you to see me as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. I am in prison for the sake of the unity of the Gentiles with the Jews in the church. That's a true statement. It's a vivid picture. It's an important piece of biblical history, but I'm not complaining. And I don't want you to feel, oh, poor Paul, stuck there in a Roman prison. This is terrible. I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you. Because it is a glorious thing that God has done, putting me in jail. I could never be more fortunate than I am to be right here where the Lord has put me. And that's what he is explaining to them in verses 2 to 12. Well, we don't have time today to go into verses 2 through 12. I will point out to you that if you were to diagram these, you would find that there are two independent clauses here. Two finite clauses, verses 2 through 7 and 8 through 12. So the division of the section is, as usual in this epistle, a grammatical one. And as I've already suggested to you, and you might want to meditate on this yourself a little bit before next week, verses 2 through 7 describe how this stewardship was committed to Paul, what it consists of, while verses 8 through 12 describe how that message flows out through Paul to the Gentiles. And we will pick up at that point, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. But remember, take away with you, please, as we go, this important lesson here. Here's Paul in jail. He recognizes, he's able to recognize that as God's work in his life. It's not something that he wants to complain for, and he's not seeking for pity. Oh, feel sorry for me because I'm in such a terrible condition here. He's rejoicing in it. He sees it as a work of God's grace that God gave him this ministry to the Gentiles. And it's a privilege for him now to be in prison for that. How it would change our attitude day by day if we could learn, as Paul has here, to bless God for the inconveniences and misfortunes that we experience. One of our memory verses a week or two ago was from Paul's writings where he says in 2 Corinthians, toward the end of the book, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then am I strong. That's what he's doing here. He's not complaining about being in jail. I'm sure it's not the most pleasant thing that ever happened to him, but he's rejoicing in that situation because he sees it as the badge, the symbol of this great ministry that God entrusted to him, a ministry in which he will glory as we go through these succeeding verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are greater than all the circumstances in the world around us, and that even when our circumstances are those that the world would think of as unpleasant and constrained, we can rejoice in your sufficiency. And we pray, Lord, that you teach us this absolute confidence in your love for us and your fatherly care toward us. Father, you have not withheld your own Son from us. You delivered him up for us all. Surely with him you are going to freely give us all things. We thank you for this confidence and for this example of it in the life of our brother Paul. And pray that you'll enable us to follow the godly example that he has set for us in our conduct this week. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we are joined together as a habitation for God through the Spirit. Why don't we close with 151 in the Red Book. It speaks about the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And although the hymn itself is focused mainly on the Spirit of God dwelling in us individually, keep in mind as you sing it what we have read about the Spirit dwelling in us as a body, because that's where the temple is that we've been thinking about today. Stand when you have it. 151, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart.